You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Be sure our hearts are prepared. Coming to God's word is never a light thing, and it is never just for the person next to you. God's word is designed to bear our hearts, to lay them open. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, as he takes the surgical instruments of the eternal word of truth, and he lays bare our hearts and does that surgery, we thank the Lord that he's gentle, that he is wise, and he knows each of us. He knows you better than you know you. And his word is sufficient to speak to us, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek him. Our Lord and God, we come to you, our ruler, our King. You are just. You are good. You are perfect in love and wisdom. So, our Lord, we offer you our thanks. Thanks, Lord, for, as we've read this morning already, the smile of your providence. Oh, how we delighted to see how you were working in Joseph's life to prepare him, to prepare Israel for ultimately the coming of the Messiah. But yet, Lord, at the same time, we read of the frown of your providence. How someone that Joseph had hoped would remember him forgot him for 2 years. And as Joseph languished in prison. Yet, O Lord, as we read the sweep of the story, we are reminded that in the smile of your providence, in the frown of your providence, you work all things together for good to them that love you and are the called according to your purpose. For those whom you foreknew, you were also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. Our Lord, we confess to you that we've been people this week who have judged others, and yet by that very judgment, we are judged. We have complained. We have been impatient. We have been covetous. We have wanted things that we do not need. And some of us are doing some very extreme things to get things that we don't really need. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know where our hearts are set, upon you or other things. So now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and your word to open our eyes to see the wonderful things from your law. Encourage this morning, this day, though Steve and Kim Reitz have, for the most part, have finished their Lord's Day. God, I pray for the encouragements they need in Christ, that as they deal with the smile and the frown of providence, not having all those around them that they did last year in ministry, and the cold, harsh winter, the labors of language school. Grant to them, Lord, the joy, your joy, that will be their strength. And send them the help they need in time. Lord, we have many people who are ill, not well at all, carrying great burdens. Some are here this morning, Lord, who are heavy, very heavy in spirit. Perhaps depressed over some as a result of some disappointment, some failure, and then there's guilt mixed in with it. Thank you, our God, that you understand our hearts and you know us and you love us, and that the Savior makes intercession for us. He is now. Thank you. Now, Lord, speak to us through your word. Comfort, encourage in Christ's name. Amen. I know for a fact that there are several families in this church who, through either a relationship with another family member or a friend, that you have some kind of a conflict in the following way. You know, I'm pleased that when you go through a book of the Bible, how time and time again, the truth that we need is right there at the intersection where we need it. I was taken with that as I thought about these families in the church who face a very real kind of difficulty. It goes something like this, that there are people that you know, that these families know, who criticize you. They really don't like what you believe. They think that you're narrow-minded. They think that you are arrogant to believe that there is only one way into God's heaven. They think that you have totally misread the message in the New Testament. They think that they have properly read the message of Christ. They, your opponents, those who are somewhat hostile to you, will tell you that they say they believe that God is a God of love, and that being a God of love, there have to be various ways in which God has made provision for acceptance. And for you to come around and say that there is a hell that is to be experienced by those who reject Jesus Christ, that is just absolutely unacceptable to them, and they see you through that lens, and they think that makes you someone to be avoided. And that your kind of theology is the kind of theology that makes people unhappy, makes people miserable, makes people feel guilty, and that there is freedom and love and acceptance in seeing that God is love, and that after all is said and done, God is going to accept all people. Now, there are different versions of that, but it's out there. And as I said, I know at least three situations right now, this morning, where you're facing something like this. Well, welcome to Romans in chapter 2. Let's let God speak to us at this point and see. You know that the world, when I say the world, I mean the world system, the way the organized thought that exists in our, we'd say in our immediate culture, that the world is intoxicated with the fiction that we human beings are basically good at the core of our being. Now, the world is just absolutely intoxicated with that thought. Even at the end of the 20th century, there were, and imagine still are, there are professors in universities. You think through the 20th century, the wars, the millions of people, World War I, World War II, what happened at the hands of Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and on the list goes. Yet there are those who still insist that there is no evil, and that the fact that we speak in categories of evil and good It's just actually it's relativized in that it just depends on what group, what background you have, and that is what is determined your understanding of evil and your understanding of good. Now, these people try to fly low under the radar screen because that's such a dishonest and irrational philosophy that if you just stood right up and said it, especially in the light of the headlines this past week, and when you look at such a case of raw evil that we see it constantly, but we've seen it in the headlines recently, and a young hiker who is just life just taken away like you're stepping on and breaking a twig. Well, it should cause those who say there is no evil to give them pause. But here, let's get to Paul. Let's leave the nonsense of that kind of thinking to the sense of Scripture and see what is happening here at this point. You have your Bibles open. You heard the passage read. I want to indicate for you exactly what kind of turn signal is here. You always have to read those road signs, don't you? Give gap, take gap, yield, stop, slow down. You're going to drive somewhere and get there safely. You have to observe the signs. Same thing comes with Scripture. That a good student of Scripture is always looking at these road signs to know exactly where you are and what you need to do so you can grasp what is being said and get there not just safely but correctly. And that's what happens here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at it. You'll notice that Paul begins with a therefore. Circle the word therefore. He is anticipating. It's like a little revolving door here. He's going to anticipate what follows. It is also a look over the shoulder. So there is a rearview mirror here and a windshield. The rearview mirror is looking back into the last chapter. And that is the wickedness of the Gentile, the pagan world. And he's described it with those 21 evils, which we took a couple of weeks to go through. But this therefore also anticipates that those who judge these people, who are presented the kind of life, the kind of culture in chapter 1, in 20, especially in 28, 29, and 30, that now the focus is upon those who pass judgment on this other group of people. All right, look on in the verse. You'll see how this progresses. Therefore, you are without excuse. Let's do some word management here for a moment, because these are key indicators, these words I'm about to give to you. Look at the word you. If you look carefully, you will notice that it has not been a you that he's been using up to this point. It's been they. But now he comes down to a word singularly speaking to you. Now we've got to figure out who is the you. And we know who the they were. The pagan world. Well, who is the you? And it's as if he's got somebody there right with him. Certainly at least in his in the way he's constructing his argument, even an imaginary you, but it's a way of thinking. All right, you are without excuse. There is no way that you can get off the hook. You, without excuse for what? Has Paul been speaking in language like this already? He has. Is that this pagan world, with all that God has given, and actually, we have to go ahead to say this, that everything that God has displayed in this universe about himself, what we refer to as general revelation, God's fingerprints over all of nature, and that presence of God which is evident everywhere, that truth about God has been suppressed. The truth that God exists, supreme being, and the truth that there are consequences for violating his moral law. There is judgment. All that's been in the first chapter. That all of that suppression of the truth, all those things, have left every one of us without excuse before God. But now he's coming in and zeroing in on a specific group of people. Who is this that he's debating with? It's called a diatribe. That's where you engage in an imaginary debate with somebody. You probably have used this kind of device somewhere along the line. You want to make a point and you set someone up as your adversary. Oh, so this is what you're saying, huh? Well, if you say that, then you are, and then so you go along that line. Now, follow him here. What he's actually doing in this point is that I think that he's shifting to draw attention and put the light upon the Jew or the Gentile moralist. Commentators, interpreters go on for pages about this you here in the first chapter, but for the sake of time, can I just help us with and cut it to this, that if he is speaking to the Jew who would have passed judgment on the non-Jew, which I think there's probably a pretty good case for that, because you can see up into verse 17, you let your eye run down to verse 17 in the second chapter, you'll see he mentions the Jew, but he doesn't do it until then. The reason is, for those who argue that now he's speaking to the group of people, the Jew, the moralist that they are, that they are there like kind of an amen corner. And you can hear it. And he is giving it to this pagan world out there. Paul is. Look at you. God haters. You are without natural affection. And immoral, and all those vices. And then there are those who had possession of the law. They were people, shall we call them people with the Bible? People with the Bible. But here, he's been speaking about people without the Bible. And how just corrupt it is. And so, there, you can hear the amens. Amen! Amen! Preach it, brother! And then he wheels around. And you, he says, you who just spoke an amen to confirm or affirming this wickedness that you see out there. The kind, you know, you read in the headlines, you say, how can people do that awful, wicked, bad stuff? That's terrible. And it is. You aren't wrong there. But wait a minute. You've just set yourself up. So what he's saying then is this. Is that this Jew or moral Gentile could be somebody like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts? The centurion who was morally, he stood out in the crowd. He was a little better than your average Roman. But still, here is someone, should we say the Jew or the moral Gentile, they boasted self-righteously and condemned the wicked heathen. Now, the reason that there's a good argument can be made for the fact that he's speaking to the Jew when he says you, is that you will find ample testimony to this mindset in the first century and before in one of the apocryphal books, not a book of the Bible, but nevertheless, they do have some valid historical information. In one of those books, that it is, and I'm quoting, this is from the Wisdom of Solomon, in one of the apocryphal books, which represents, as I said, a way of thinking among the Jews, quote, "While therefore thou dost chasten us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more." Or, quote, "Abraham sits beside the gates of hell, and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go down to hell." And you can actually see a little bit of this condescending, judgmental self-righteousness. You can see some of it in a prophet. Remember which prophet? Yeah, Jonah. Remember that? He said, "All right, if I have to, I will." He did. But he still saw himself as morally superior to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. Well, now I think that this is what the apostle is going after here. You remember the bigger picture, that by the time the apostle gets down to 3:19 of Romans, he has brought every human being before the judgment bar of God. Those people without the Bible and those people with the Bible. Those people who give no attention to any kind of moral standards for the most part. And then there are those people who are moralists, who look at other people and pass judgments on them for their immorality and for the lower standard of moral life. And then he says, you're all guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. Now, I hope I've paved the way for what he's now going to do, and let's open it up in this first verse. I'd like to summarize this first verse. Oh, we got to do a little more work in the first verse. All right, look, and then I'll summarize it. He says, all right, you, here, you are the critic of the Gentile sinner. Whoever that critic may be, probably the Jews or moral Gentiles. Every man of you, whether Jew or pagan moralist, every man of you who passes judgment. That's a key word in this text. You circle it every time you see it here in the first four verses, and it leaps right out, and you look at the summation of it, the word judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge are practicing, present tense here, practicing the same things. You do the same kinds of things for which you condemn the pagan. All right, is that clear now? We have a handle on the first verse. All right, let's summarize it this way. Then, those who pass moral judgment on others tie the noose of judgment around their own necks. Tie the noose of judgment around their own necks. He's speaking here to the self-righteous person who thinks that he or she is morally superior to others. Self-righteous people are afflicted with two fundamental problems in their thought. You know what they are? One, they misunderstand the height of God's law and or the depth of their own moral conduct. They don't see it. They lower the bar with regard to God's standards, and they actually raise the bar with their perception of their own heart. But he says, you're without excuse. God's just. And God's judgment will be on those people who are without excuse. Point being, you're under judgment. Now, let's move a little further with this self-righteousness thing. And let's try to open it up a little bit to some exposure. Self-righteousness comes through, as you've already seen in this text, by passing judgment on those that you deem yourself superior to morally. But at the same time, in doing it, in his recent book, it's a book to be read, I'm reading it, by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins. And if you want to get sliced and diced, read it. Respectable Sins. And the moral self-righteousness, that's the kind of attitude that Jesus condemned. And you remember in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, he was this man, and the Pharisee was so glad he was not like others. Oh, I'm glad I don't wallow in the mud in which the moral mud they wallow in. And the publican said, well, God, thank you that you've been merciful to me, a sinner. See here, folks, there's a little indicator at this point as to what we do, because some of you may sense a bit of frustration. You say, now, are we then to say that morals are all relative and that we shouldn't see things as really bad and shouldn't make any comment on them? Because if we say that's really terrible behavior, or that you just shouldn't do that, live that way. No, that's not the point. It's the sense of the mercy of God and one's need for God. But one must be sure at the same time that they see the inclination of his or you, and I see the inclination of our own heart into sins, lest we absolve ourselves of sin and say, well, that's sin out there, but hey, I'm okay. Let me give you an example of how this moral sense of moral superiority comes about. And it could be like this. here is a husband, or man, who a woman could do the same, but here he is watching the news, and he sees this murder and rape and on the news, and he channels search from one news channel to the other, and it's just as bad on one channel as it is on the other, and he is incensed with what he sees. And then he, in the same moment, will be impatient and irritable and rude and demanding of his wife, "Is supper ready yet? Why not?" And treats his children as if they were things and yells and says, "Shut up!" You see how we can excuse that self-righteousness. Oh, and it has a bad odor about it. And there are many who are card-carrying skeptics of Christianity, and this sits deep in their craw. That somewhere they've met somebody like this, and they're not hard to find. And the reason is because there is something of it in all of us. Oh, Lord, deliver us from this. Where we begin to kind of promote ourselves as morally superior, but yet we let pass, we give a free pass to ourselves on such attitudes as, for example, we just, people who can't control alcohol. Oh, and look at the misery they cause and drunk driving and so forth all that's involved in alcoholism or an addiction to drugs, and then at the same time this person goes back and to the banquet table and overeats. And they don't get it. I'm okay. They condemn one person for lack of self-control over here, but then they're filled with self-control, but they've given themselves a free pass. Oh, no, we're not through with us yet here. This is going to beat us to death. And look what he does with this, if you look further in this verse, that he's saying that we're actually condemned by the standards by which we judge others. Now, how do we do that? We're condemned by those standards. And I think probably one of the most convenient and useful tools to pass judgment. And there is a sense in which, I mean, it's understandable because, hey, I'm referring to the Ten Commandments. I see it in yards. Be careful if you post it. It's the standard that you put out there is the standard by which you and I are judged. But let's go to the value of it. Much of our law is built upon what is embedded in those Ten Commandments. With regard to murder, certainly there are laws against murder. But we also have other kinds of laws that reflect this sense of the value of human life and that we should have respect for one another. Speed limits. What's that for? I mean, car and throat is bad already, and there's a speed limit out there. What in the world would it be like without a speed limit? And you can find out if you want to. Just walk up and down the road sometime. But what is a law? Why are speed limits enforced? It's really another dimension of the importance of the value of respecting life and that we restrain ourselves. We don't drive as fast as we would like to. We control ourselves, hopefully. That comes out of the commandment, shall not murder. Or stealing, you shall not steal. You shall not covet. You should not commit adultery. And we would say, yes, those things, don't do those things. That gives to us a stable society. And there are certain standards that a society that is clothed and in its right mind will recognize. No, we're not trying to. I'm always a little puzzled by people who say you can't legislate morality. I mean, what is law if that isn't the legislation of morality? I think what they mean, maybe this is what they mean, is that you can't say it's against the law to tell a lie. is if you tell a lie in a person-to-person relationship. But then again, we do have laws that can get you, if you do lie, you're into serious trouble. Let's try perjury. So it's where and how and when you tell the lie. So those who say you don't legislate morality, that doesn't get my vote. But think of the laws in the Ten Commandments and how that, if we use that standard to judge others, how by that very standard we are judged ourselves. Well, murder. Now, let me ask you something. Have you been angry lately? Huh? Did you lose it? Did you get ticked? What about Thursday? You were minding your own business in that inside lane. Somebody comes over and then slows down right in front of you. And you're already on a tight schedule. Huh? Did you lose it? Did you get ticked? You're a little angry towards somebody right now? I'm saying that by the standard that we set up to judge others, we are judged by that very standard. We can do the same with the Sermon on the Mount. That's a standard that some say, well, that's the way we should live. Let's live by the teachings of Jesus. As I said at the outset, there are those who want to bring forward the teaching of Jesus as they understand it, and that's the standard by which we should live, and not your standard, which is God is a God who judges and so forth. Oh, so you want to accept the Sermon on the Mount as your standard. Where should we start here? How about blessed are the poor in spirit? Have any idea what that might indicate? You want to live by that standard, that you have a sense of your need, that you're dependent on God? Is that the way you go about thinking day to day in all your affairs? Blessed are those who mourn. They're broken over their sin. They're contrite. Do you live that way? Blessed are the meek. Do you treat others with deference and kindness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, have an insatiable appetite for God, His word, prayer. Just go around. Roam around the teaching of Christ. You say you want to live by it? Oh, I know the world's got, it does cherry picking. And it's quick to say, well, be like Jesus and do good to the poor. And they think that, there, I've washed my hands. I go to the soup kitchen. I give old clothes to the Salvation Army. I do those things. I'm okay. Oh, my friend, you are really missing it. I mean, you're not even thinking very deeply here. You don't have to be an exegetical scholar of the New Testament to see that when you commit yourself to the standard to judge by others, by the Sermon on the Mount, and or the Ten Commandments, or the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you say, well, do you do that? Do you treat others? Have you this week treated others in the way in which you wish they would treat you? Really? Did you? What about your impatience? What about last Tuesday? And serious things didn't go your way, and you were rude, you were callous, you were indifferent to someone? Golden Rule broke it. Now, do we see something here, folks? That what's being communicated in this very first verse is that self-righteousness has a terrible odor about it, and it lurks in the hearts of every one of us. But now I think Paul is speaking here particularly, speaking to the Jewish people who would have passed judgment on the Gentile, the pagan Gentiles, and said, ha! Look at the way God has lavished His kindness and goodness upon us. And they would have certainly have had a point there. That look, He called us out. He marked us out as a people, and He did all those miracles for us. He took us out of Egypt, and He gave us that glorious exodus through the Red Sea, and He fed us in the wilderness, and He gave us His law, formed us up as a people, and even in His chastisement, He was faithful to keep on with us, and He granted us kings, and He's favored us with the prophets, and He's given us all these good things. Surely we are not in store for the kind of judgment that these people are who do not have His law and live that way. And anyone who signs onto that mentality, that I have some moral superiority and I am exempt from God's judgment, He says you're without excuse. But he's not through. Notice the next thought process that he develops here in verses 2 and 3. He says, and we know that the judgment of God, it's to know for a fact that here is God's estimate of human conduct is this way. It rightly falls, should read, according to truth. Some of you may have a translation that reads that way. That's the word is aletheia. That it is according to truth. Falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, very emphatic in this text here, do you suppose, it's a way of reasoning. So when you, mere man, oh man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Because, see, there's an agenda that Paul is going after in this an imaginary debate. He's got this person over here who said amen to all these vices that are out there. And he says, all right, you're trying to get off the hook of judgment, aren't you? You think you're in a special class by yourself? You're some kind of moral elite? Huh? And he said, no, you're not off the hook. Not at all. So I'll summarize it this way. That God's judgment is according to moral truth. Meaning this. That God's judgment is just and impartial. It's not like man's judgment. Oh, there are different ways that you can dodge accountability and get off the hook. You can conceal your crime. And there's some, if you're smart enough, you can do that. Or you can escape by running away. You can be a cool hand Luke, and you can get away from the authorities and fool the guards. Or that you can hire a little lawyer to get you off. Oh, that's if you got the money. We've seen that one work, haven't we? On TV. And as entertainment. Aren't they good? This guy's guilty of sin. But they just said he's innocent. You got the money. Or you could even go to prison and get out of, you could escape from prison. They do it in some very ingenious ways. But wait a minute. He's saying here, God's judgment is not like this. Don't you count on any loophole, any weak spot. God has all the facts. He doesn't ask who did it. He doesn't ask, was he a Jew or a Gentile? He doesn't ask, why did he do it? He doesn't ask, did someone else make him do it? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's just. He has all the facts. You can't get off the hook. God is going to judge with a perfect judgment. But do you know there are those who still are just, they can't be weaned away from their commitment to moralism as somehow explaining and actually using moralism as a way of defining Christianity. I find this quite lamentable and as I look at Christianity, that a lot of Christianity in America today, the way I hear it at least, it just sounds like a lot of moralism. And that people are wanting to commit themselves to moral standards, they see, I mean, that's not bad. Sure, God has given us moral law. But let me say this briefly about moralism, because we're going to deal with it more next week, that moralism essentially wants the fruit of Christianity without its fruit, without its root. And it sets aside the root, namely the redemptive work of God in Christ and the resurrection, a personal relationship to Christ from which there would grow, come out, and be produced moral excellence, as Peter says. And a moralist, if I may say this before I leave him, that the moralist actually can be an idolater. And I think that Paul is probably getting to that point with these Jews who would have showed up at this time and given him amens. Because they could have, as they did, as a legalist will, you'll take the law of God. This is very slippery. Listen carefully. You could take the law of God and you hold it up. And you actually make a law. It's going to be misunderstood if I say it that way. You take what you perceive to be the law of God and you make that something to be worshipped. That's idolatry. Now, the reason I worded it that way is that this is the way legalism works. legalism dumbs down God's law. It doesn't raise the standard. Now, I know legalism, that the rules of the house, rules that are imposed, and do this, don't do that, those kinds of things that aren't in the Bible, but yet they have been, there's consensus among a certain group of people, or maybe a lot of Christians, that these are things that should or should not be done, and then these things then become the measure of whether one is committed to God. And the thing about it is, it at first presents itself as being a high standard. We're just trying to keep the bar high, but actually you're lowering the bar. As this is what Jesus had to do with the Pharisees time and again, and what he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's been said, you shall not do this, but I say unto you, let's go to the core issue here. What's going on in your heart? What about your motives? So be careful here. This idolatry of which is legalism, which becomes very harsh, and it's a very unfair judge. But let's go quickly to verse 4. We need to close with this. Or do you think lightly? Are you presuming upon what are they trying to do? Don't forget, here is this one that Paul's got out here that he's doing this verbal boxing match with, and he says, now, you think you won't have to face God's judgment. You think you have an insurance policy. Well, do you think lightly? Do you look down upon, do you think down upon that we can do this so easily and treat God's kindness with contempt? Think lightly of the riches, the abundance of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. All right, let's break this down. I think what he's doing here is this, that he sets up as his topic word kindness, or the goodness of God, attribute of God. He's good. And I think his primary focus here is upon his goodness as he presents himself in his actions toward us. Then he breaks that down and defines it in terms of forbearance and in terms of patience. So, I would gather the whole verse up to say this, and then I want to take just a few minutes to work it out. That I think that the point that he's making here is that the self-righteous moralist, that's the one he's debating with, the one who views himself or herself as being morally superior and therefore outside of God's judgment, that the self-righteous moralist shows contempt for God's judgment. How? People attempt to escape God's judgment by presuming on the goodness of God. You see, this is the way. You remember those that scenario I presented to you at the very outset? How there are those in this congregation who face this kind of thing, and they come to you saying, well, listen, God's good. He's God of love. Well, he's not going to send anybody to hell. How can you say that? That just makes it rain on everybody's parade. And that just is for depression. But now notice this. These saying that you can't get off the hook with regard to God's judgment by presuming upon God's goodness. How so? Let's look at what the goodness of God is, His kindness here. Interestingly, in the English language, for what it's worth, is that the word God comes from the word good, because the good, when a Christian world and life view kind of ruled the vocabulary as well as the culture, that God was the good. So, the good, what is it? This is all of God's actions toward us. And what he's saying is, listen, look around, you who think that God's good, that you want to presume on it, you think that you're not liable to his judgment. He has been good to you. But listen, are you getting the right message from it? Don't get the wrong message from it. Look at the things that he's done that are good. Creation, what did he do every day? Very good, very good, very good. It's good. He gave us this creation. He gave us air to breathe. He gave us food to eat. You'll sit down in maybe a couple of hours, and you know, your taste buds, the ones that are still working, that they will just dance with excitement as you sit before that good meal, and it's tasted, and then that refreshing, a glass of iced tea with lemon in it, and it's just, it's cool as it goes down the throat, and it's so nice. And then there is that apple cake over there with a little bit of whipped cream on the top, just a little bit, but it's there. And food's fun. Who gave it to us? Who gave us our taste buds? Who gave us the resources in our world? Who makes it possible for the grain to grow? Who makes it possible for the asparagus to grow? I mean, they've got some real... Yeah, that's right. There are people who really love asparagus. It's good and good for you. But all these resources, and then there are flowers, there are lakes, there are clouds. Oh, did you see the sunset last night? Oh, it didn't last long. And Beth and I looked there and said, oh, what can you say? God has just splashed everywhere, put reminders of His goodness to us. And the mountains and the snow on the mountains. And I love the mountains even in the wintertime. It's a certain starkness and darkness about them. But it's just breathtaking. And you look at the mountains and... Oh, I mean, you could go on and on with these things. And what is he saying is that all this... By the way, theologians call all this and other things every benefit that comes to us apart from salvation. Theologians call that common grace. And it comes to believer and unbeliever alike. And the unbeliever can enjoy that rain that falls. What's that I hear? I haven't heard it in a good while. Oh, isn't that so good? The rain that falls and goes to the ground and brings the water table up so that we can have water for so many things that we do. And so God gives these kinds of these innumerable blessings. Science, technology. Aren't you thankful? Are you thankful for aspirin? You're thankful for ibuprofen? You're thankful for Novocaine when you go to the dentist office? Thankful for antibiotics? How many of us would already be dead if it weren't for antibiotics? Insulin, beta blockers, and the list goes on. And God has given to us resources. And there are more things that we're discovering. I'm reading a fascinating article right now about what they're discovering about the whole DNA thing. And they thought they had figured out the whole process, you know, Crick and what was the other guy's name? I can't, Watson or whoever it was. And they going on Mendel's discoveries back in the 1800s about genetics. But now they're finding that things they thought were just kind of throwaway stuff in the genetic picture is that that's vital, and that there are these switches that work inside of this other material that is closely attached or associated with the genes that throws the switch to for good, for bad, and these proteins and the way they work. I mean, and they're saying, and this is not written by a Christian, the complexity of it is just, he says, the complexity of it is beautiful. And God has enabled us. Will we be able to find something that can be done for cancer? Maybe so. Some cancers already can be forestalled and can be treated. This is all grace of God. And what is it? God has let you... He's given us this all this technology and these good things. He's given us... You're living longer, aren't you? You aren't dead yet. And it could very well be... It's true for all of us, but if you're without Christ, He's giving you extended days to what? To repent, to come to Christ. Change your thinking about God. Change your thinking about your sin. Change your thinking. That's repent. Pivot. 180. God, I can't save myself. Oh, God, you've given me extended days. You've cured me of my diseases. And even though I have aches and pains, there is so much to enjoy in your good world. Thank you. He's saying the goodness of God is designed to lead us. It doesn't mean that it will be automatic now. Because there's some people who enjoy all this and God is not even an afterthought. But quickly, a couple of other issues here. He says, forbearance and patience. Now, what would forbearance and patience be? Forbearance is God's tolerance. God is willing to... Here, speak to the Jew. He's speaking to the Jew. God was willing to put up with Israel's sin. Oh, was he ever. The forbearance of God with regard to sin in the Old Testament. But forbearance is not a credit card for sin. Don't trade on it thinking that, well, hey, I'm okay. Nothing's happened. God graciously holds back His judgment. God graciously holds back His judgment, and He uses the word patience to describe this as well. Don't misinterpret God's delay of judgment. Don't mistake it for weakness. We all deserve death, not good. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 13, where the apostles were a little puzzled about these people who were killed in the construction accident, and then they were slain in worship by Pilate's soldiers. And then they couldn't understand, why did this happen to them? Did it happen because they were a certain kind of sin they'd committed? And Jesus has to turn their thinking completely around. They thought that we're good. When bad comes, God needs to explain itself. But the reverse is true. We don't deserve anything but God's judgment. And if we get any good, thank God for it. But we try to turn the tables and want to hold God to the our judgment bar. But what Jesus is saying is inconsistent with what Paul is saying here. Look at the goodness of God. It's designed to lead us, to bring us to that change and that reversal in thinking. And don't confuse this tolerance here, the word translated by forbearance or tolerance in some translations. Don't get that confused with this tolerance that's touted in our day. I have to say something about this. I'm working on your patience here, I know, but let me just plug this in briefly here, this tolerance, and say several brief statements about it, because it's really so much of the cultural air that we breathe that I'm afraid that some of you have already been afflicted with this and you've become cowed by it. That tolerance, and the definition of tolerance is that we should be patient with various views that differ from ours. Okay, we don't declare war on one another. We don't kill somebody because they disagree with us. Live and let live. However, we've moved tolerance in our culture to a different definition, that tolerance means that all persuasions, all religions, are of equal value, and all are different truth statements. God's prerogative for tolerance, let's say this, one, God's prerogative is based on his justice. That's why he can be tolerant. And that he's waiting for sinners to be saved. It's not that all religions are created equal. It's that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And the fact that people do indulge in a variety of religious systems is still a part of God's forbearance, not in approval of these, but in what? It is God giving opportunity for repentance and for a turning to him. And we'd have to say this about tolerance, that the tolerance of accepting all religions as truth is a fiction. It contradicts God's perfect righteousness. And I would add this, that the tolerance in vogue today is a disguised attempt to justify idolatry. It's an attempt to dodge God's judgment, you see. It's not God's tolerance that's being touted in our culture. Not at all. There is only one way to take care of our sin problem, and that is how God has revealed himself in his word in Christ through forgiveness in him. So don't confuse this tolerance of God with this concoction we call tolerance. That this culturally acclaimed tolerance in our day is at its core intolerance. You found that out, haven't you? Have you? That which disguises itself as tolerance is really intolerance. It's intolerance masquerading as tolerance. It's intolerance of God's revealed truth in Jesus Christ, and it's found clever ways of ignoring or denying that. It's really suppression of the truth. Which is what these moralists were doing, suppressing the truth by trying to take themselves off the hook of God's judgment. My friend, I ask you, are you one of those? Do you think you're off the hook of God's judgment? Well, now come now. You think that way. You think you're really a pretty good person after all. You're thinking this way. You're letting this kind of get to way and shape and form the way in which you look at death. And you think God's going to be kind of impressed with your resume? Huh? Do you think this way? The good deeds you've done? The communion services that you've attended? You think that way? Or the number of Hail Marys you've said? Our Fathers? Huh? Do you think that way? Oh, you got a problem. You got a problem with God himself. And that this moral judgment that we so quickly pass on others is the very means by which we condemn ourselves. I think we need to pray. Let's do that. Well, God, I pray that if there are those here this morning, some man, some woman, some young person, gotta pray that if they're thinking that they are somehow immune to your judgment because of good works, because they've thought wrongly about you to try to justify themselves, thinking that your goodness means that you accept all, oh Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will smash to smithereens those fictions that they have in their thinking. All of those flawed and wrong and actually deadly ways that they've contrived to avoid facing you as a holy and righteous God. Thank you, Lord, for the Savior and the gift of eternal life in Him. And for the one who needs the Savior this hour, I pray they will come to Christ and believe on Him. And hear in His love that God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.